All right, can you hear me okay? I can hear myself, so I think I'm doing good. So first off, thank you, Pastor, for letting me speak on Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. It's been an absolute blast to spend time going through 1 Peter. There's just so much in there. In fact, part of the reason I'm speaking this morning is we both kind of agreed initially to do, he would do chapter 1, I would do chapter 2, and we both kind of ran into the same problem, and that is there is just so much there that to try to cover an entire chapter in 1 week seemed very daunting. And so we called an audible, and I ended up preaching the second half of 1 Peter, but then I was like, no, you're not taking the first half of the second chapter from me, right? Because I'd already prepared, but it's just an absolute blast. So this morning, we'll be spending our time again in 1 Peter chapter 2, and this is the third message in the series entitled Holy Living in a Hostile World. Last week, we kind of worked through, again, the second half of the first chapter of Peter, and Peter walks us through a very intentional progression, right? And he showed us that because of what God did for us, that we are to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We talked about being holy, right? As he is holy. And we are to love one another with a fervent and pure heart. You might recall we talked a bit about that love, right? It's not this casual love. It's this love that reaches out, right? It's the love that grinds it out despite our sacrifices, right? Or what we might have to give for that love. So it's a very intense picture of love. Of course, he uses Christ's sacrifice for us, his love for us is kind of that example. And of course, all of this was grounded in that central truth, or the central truth that we keep coming back to, right? And that is, we have been redeemed. We've been born again. But as Peter points out, not from with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the everlasting, right? Peter points out that we are sojourners in this world, right? Exiles. This world is not our home. Our lives, though, are not random. They have a purpose in Jesus Christ. And yet, the world around us, everything seems so temporary, right? And Peter uses the expression, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And the idea there is that If all that Peter is saying here is true, you know, if we've been redeemed, if we have been set apart, if we've been born again through the living and enduring word of God, then our lives, not just individually, although that's important, but together as the body of Christ, our behavior, our attitudes towards one another will change, right? Again, striving to be holy as he is holy. Because it's one thing to talk about things like holiness, hope, and love, and these are all fun things to dive into and talk about, but it's an entirely different thing to actually live that out in real relationships with real people, in real community, and under real pressure. And that's where Peter takes us here in chapter 2. Before we continue, though, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just rejoice that we get to spend time in your word this morning. It is so loaded with truth and things that, as believers, we can rejoice in. Lord, I pray that you would just bless this time together. Lord, I pray that the words that I speak, that you will use them to impact us all, draw us closer to you, and make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, taking a look here, we'll be jumping into the first verse here, first two verses here in 1 Peter chapter 2. The first point that we'll be looking at is this concept of embracing the word, right? And what's interesting here is if you take a look, it starts with therefore. And if you remember, that's exactly where we started last time, right? Was therefore. And again, We can't just skip past that word, right? Because Peter, he's not starting a new discussion here. He's basically saying, in light of everything that we have talked about over the last 2 weeks, right? The first chapter, because of everything that we, you know, he's talked about, because of that, and then he launches into the rest of the verse by saying, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, that list there in that first verse is very interesting. Because while these things, these sins that he's discussing here, start in the heart, they all manifest themselves outwardly to community, right? Malice doesn't just stay internal. Deceit, hypocrisy is one of those things that others are going to notice, right? Because you say you're one thing or you believe one thing, and then you turn around and behave entirely differently, right? And they're like, wait a second, right? Envy leaks into how we respond to others or how we talk about others. And of course, slander here, it's literally the spoken word that comes out of your mouth, right? You're slandering somebody else. And so these aren't just internal struggles that Peter's talking about. These are outward expressions that affect those around us. And that's important because Peter is not just concerned with who we are in isolation, right? By ourselves. Although, again, that's important. He's concerned with how we as believers are to function as a people. He's also contrasting how they should live compared to the world around them. You know, it's interesting. Last week we covered a little bit about the kind of the context that Peter's writing into, right, in ancient Rome. And what's interesting about that list is that was very representative of the Romans at that time, right? I suppose people in general. But we talked briefly about how Rome was this very draconian society. It was a very harsh world, right? And for a Roman, outward appearance really was everything, right? It wasn't really about doing what was right in private and what you did in your home. But as long as everybody looked at you as, hey, yeah, he's a good Roman, right? Because what's also interesting about the Roman Empire is that when you look at that history, there is this constant jockeying for promotion, moving up all the way from the slave to the emperor. There is this underlying violent jockeying for position. And so this is kind of what Peter's expressing here. He's talking about the world in which they find themselves. And just for kind of a fun reference, I just had to look this up. You would think the emperor, being kind of at the top, would be insulated from most of the junk happening below, right? But in a funny way, they actually really picture what's going on, because only 30% of the emperors actually died of natural causes, right? That's a small number. The rest of them were poisoned, beheaded, all manner of horrible ways to die, right? And this is what Peter's talking about here, this world that they find themselves in. It's a violent place. But Peter says, and it's just amazing, he says, lay all of that aside. Lay all of that aside and become like a newborn babe in Christ. With really, you know, babies only have one job, right? To grow, right? And that's what Peter's talking about here. And what I also find fascinating here is what he does not say, right? He doesn't say as disciplined disciples or as experienced believers or, you know, as mature adults, right? He says as newborn babes. This is such a wonderful word picture that he's painting for us here, because as newborns, we are at our most vulnerable, right? Babies don't provide for themselves, they don't feed themselves, and besides their propensity to cry, they really don't know what they need, right? It is completely dependent. And Peter is not using this metaphor to say, you know, we are to remain weak or we are to remain helpless, but what he's really highlighting is a dependence, right? And that is the dependence that we must have on Jesus Christ, right? And he'll be emphasizing the word here in a minute. Babies eat as a matter of survival, right? They don't eat, you know, when they, you know, just casually eat or not eat, right? If you've ever held or watched somebody feed a little baby, right? At least mine did this. It was, oh my gosh, it was so cute. They sit there and go, ah, right? Their little mouths just go back and forth, right? That's what we should have, right? In terms of God's word. We should crave it like a young babe craves the milk of the word. I notice all the ladies laughing there. They got me. But then Peter goes, desire the pure milk of the word. And this is really critical because the word pure matters. It means not mixed with anything else, right? Not diluted with substitutes and not replaced with alternatives. Now, I'm going to bring this a little bit to kind of our modern world, right? And I'll give a couple of illustrations where we kind of see this at play, right? I love YouTube. YouTube has a lot of videos and, you know, to show me how to do this or to do that. And there's a lot of sermons that you can find on YouTube. But what's interesting about YouTube is it's not a spiritual leader, right? Its algorithm is not spiritually driven. And what's interesting, and I've often caught even myself in this, where I'll watch a really amazing sermon, right? Covers God's word, and the truths are driven home and are great. But then YouTube will give you another video, right? And we're like, well, I don't know that guy, but the one I just watched was great, so this one is also probably going to be good. And before you know it, you'll end up watching these videos where there is a preacher, usually polished, speaks super well, right? And they'll usually take a passage, and it's so crafty how they do this, right? They take a verse, and they basically make it say whatever they want to say in the message, right? And then you end up with this, you know, called spiritual self-help garbage, right? And that's what I mean, right? And this is what Peter is talking about, right? This is the adulterated word. This is the watered down word, where we feel spiritual as we're watching it, but in reality, we aren't being fed like that babe. Watching YouTube videos, and I say this as much to myself as to you, watching YouTube videos is no substitute for actually spending time in God's word. Yes, those videos have God's word in them, but there is absolutely, just like a child in that pure milk, right, desiring that growth, there is no substitute for the word of God. In another area that we see this kind of in, well, I should say in religion in general, is that oftentimes, you know, individuals will be like, well, God's word is way too difficult for me to understand, right? And so they'll go to their leaders, whether it's a priest, pope, whatever, and they're like, well, God is closer to them, and therefore they're going to tell me what scripture means. And don't get me wrong, I think going to your leaders for counsel, if there's something you don't understand, I think that's good. But if that's what you're relying on for your growth, you're missing out, right? Because they're sinful, just like all the rest of us, right? And again, just driving home that point that there is absolutely no substitute, the joy that you get, right, from reading God's word, the growth that you would expect, right? So this picture is, while simple, is profound. Because just like a newborn reaches for milk, the believer is to instinctively go to God's word, right? The believer is meant to just automatically reach out for it, just like a baby with milk, right? We're reaching out for the word. Then he says that you may grow thereby. Of course, pointing out a little bit the obvious here, which is, and Peter's being direct, growth is not this mysterious concept, right? Growth is not accidental. Growth is the result of constant nourishment. Like, I've got 6 kids, half of them taller than me. There is no mystery how they got that way, right? My pocketbook tells me. Those guys eat a lot, right? But that growth is expected, because if they didn't grow like weeds, there would be a problem, right? And the same thing is true in our Christian walk, is if we're neglecting the word, we're not growing. And if we're not growing, obviously, there is a problem. In other words, no intake equals no growth. Inconsistent intake, at the very best, is inconsistent growth, but most of the time, it's not growth either. So healthy intake produces healthy growth. And also real quick, I wanted to contrast this with another passage where we see milk being used, right? So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13 reads, "For every child who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child," right? Of course, there it's pointing to an expectation of maturity. And at first you're like, well, Peter's saying, desire the milk. And Paul's saying, well, no, if you're still on milk, that's a problem, right? But Peter and Paul are both making the same statement here. Peter's saying, as a babe, you must have that dependence on the word of God. And Paul is saying, you must grow. And that's what Peter's saying here as well. So on the surface, they may seem like they're conflicting, but they're really driving home that same truth. You know, the question is, do we stay as babies? No, of course not. That would be a problem, right? When the kids were growing up, not so much anymore. Adeline, you have to do this. You have to take them in for your, however, 6 months or whatever is, check-ins to see if they're growing. And they're like, oh, you know, he's 1% less than everybody else. And they start freaking out, right? That's how important it is, right? Growth is expected. And that takes us to our second point here, the ongoing movement of faith. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 5 says, "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Notice that phrase there, coming to him. This is not talking about a one-time commitment, right? This isn't conversional language. This is ongoing language. In other words, the Christian life is not just about coming to Christ once. It's about this continually coming to Christ, moment by moment, day by day, in dependence, in trust, in full surrender. And that ties directly back to what Peter just said about craving the word. It's really about coming to the living word. Because then Peter, he uses this very kind of unusual phrasing. He says, come to him, talking about Jesus Christ, as a living stone, or as to a living stone. And then he refers to the believers, you also as living stones. You know, at first blush, you mean like, well, stone is just a hunk of dead earth, right? I mean, that's not all that intriguing. Of course, there's this permanence, there's this steadfastness, this concept behind a rock or a stone. But that's what Peter's doing here. He's mixing, again, these concepts. He's saying Christ is not this foundation of something static or dead. He's talking about the foundation of something living, something breathing, right? Christ, again, is not just this empty foundation. He is both this unshakable stone, right? And that's where this idea of stone or rock, right? But at the same time, he is a foundation of something alive. That is amazing. In other words, Jesus is not this dead foundation of a random religion or this old tradition. He is the living cornerstone for a living people. But then Peter turns and says something that's also interesting. He says to believers, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. So now what's interesting is that same description in terms of living stones is used to apply to Christ's people. But not in the same way, right? This is derivative. Christ is the living stone. And those who are united in him will become living stones as well. His life becomes our life. His identity becomes our identity. And his stability becomes our foundation. So the connection is this. Christ is the living stone. And as believers, we are living stones built around him. A stone only has purpose or meaning in relationship to the cornerstone, because if you don't have the cornerstone, you really don't have anything. You don't have a structure. You don't have organization. But in Christ, it becomes part of something living, something corporate, something God is actively building. One thing worth noticing here, too, is how we might recall how Jesus spoke to Peter, right? Norb and I were talking about this yesterday. Scripture is God-breathed and inspired. But you can't really pull the author out from the book, right? And so as I was going through this, I was just kind of reminded of Christ's word to Jesus, right? Christ and Peter were talking, and Peter says, you're the Lord, you're Christ, you're the Son of God. And this is Christ's reply. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. And this is a very similar language here. And he says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, that statement, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, as I'm sure we all know, has been misunderstood by many. But this is the same concept that's being described here, right? Because the key here, Jesus is not saying to Peter, you are going to be the foundation of the church, right? In the same way Peter is describing this foundation here in 1 Peter. Because here in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter makes something very, very clear about who that true foundation is, right? He says, coming to him, that is Jesus Christ, as to a living stone. And then later, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Again, talking about Christ. So even though Peter was given, you know, significant and amazing role among the apostles in the early church, instead, he consistently and constantly points us back to Jesus Christ, right? Christ is the living stone. Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is the one chosen and precious. Christ is the one everything is built upon. And that brings us to our third point. Two responses, same stone. Starting in verse 6 says, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. What's interesting is that Peter kind of continues this perspective of Christ being that living stone or that cornerstone. But how people respond to that determines what he becomes to them, right? To believers, he is a cornerstone of life. To those who don't believe, a stumbling block. And I also want to pause here just for a quick minute and talk about the word believe. Because Peter says, to you who believe, He is precious. And we need to slow down just a little bit and understand what he's talking about here in terms of believe. Because while I love the English language, primarily because I speak it, there are many words that just have either changed over time or don't quite have the impact of what was intended when it was originally spoken, right? In English, when we think of the word belief, it's usually this mental acknowledgement, right? It's this acknowledgement that something is intellectually true, or we have an opinion, like John Deere's. I believe that John Deere's are the best tractors. I'm not so sure. I'm not a tractor guy, but hey, you think so. But again, there's not a whole lot of weight there, right? It's an intellectual exercise. But that's not what Peter is talking about here when he says belief. Belief here is not simply confirming the validity of the truth claim, and that is that Jesus is the Son of God. He came, lived a sinless life. He rose again on our behalf so that we may spend eternity with him, right? All of these things are true, but you're not simply just validating that's true, because if you remember, James, in his book, points out, he says, you believe that God is one. You do well. He's saying, fantastic. But even the demons believe, right? And they shudder. Because basically what he's saying in that passage is demons believe the facts about God. They have accurate theology. They know what's coming, right? But they do not trust, they do not submit themselves or love him. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about belief. Belief is this relational language. And this is the dividing line that Peter is kind of drawing here. To people who can hear the same truth about Jesus, you know, to one, he keeps him at a distance or outright denies him. But to the other, he entrusts himself to him. The difference here is not an intellectual one, right? It's whether or not we have a relationship with him. And then Peter closes that section out with, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. And basically what he's saying there is like, look, if you deny him, you were told, right? That's basically what he's saying. And that's what makes this so serious, because Christ is not somebody that you can be passive about or be neutral about. You either build your life on him or you don't, right? There is no middle ground here. And again, that brings us right back to kind of this dividing line that Peter is drawing. To those who believe, who trust him, who rely on him, who entrust themselves to him, he is precious. Let that word soak in just for a second. He is precious. But to those who reject him, he becomes a source of offense. And that brings us to our fourth point here, a new identity that produces a visible life. Again, kind of tying it into our theme, living in an ungodly world, right? And so after everything as Peter has said here, about craving the word, about coming to Christ, and about being built on that cornerstone, he now brings it all together in probably one of the most powerful identity statements in the New Testament. He says, but you are a chosen, listen to this, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Notice how direct he is being here. Peter doesn't say you are becoming or you might one day be. He says you are. That means right now. And look at the language he uses, chosen generation. We are not a random accident, right? We are actively selected by God, right? A royal priesthood. We have access to God. In fact, we were talking with, Carol and I were talking last week about about prayer, but how special it is. It says here, you know, royal priesthood, how we can literally, as children of God, walk into, through prayer, the throne room of the Almighty God. If that doesn't send chills down your spine, something's wrong. It's also incredibly humbling, right? And kind of tying back to that dependence that we have. But how precious that we can bring our concerns, our cares, not just throwing them up, but literally walking into the throne room of God where he hears us. He also describes us as a holy nation, right? He says you are set apart, and that is we are to be in our walk. We are different than those around us in terms of our purpose, in terms of our nature. We are his own special people, and I really love that one. Everyone has a favorite verse. My favorite verse is the one that talks about where we are in Christ's hands and then into the Father's hands, right? A lot of people look at that verse and say, well, that's security. The part that I love is where he says, my Father gave you to me, right? Do you realize how precious that is? Because we have a holy and perfect God, and because of the work of Jesus Christ, we are now something worth giving to his Son. That is absolutely humbling. And just, again, the word precious just doesn't express it, right? It is so precious. This is, again, massive as you remember kind of who Peter's writing to here, right? Peter's writing to believers that are feeling scattered. They're feeling pressured. They're feeling marginalized by the world around them. And Peter is saying, you are not identified by who's around you, right? Your circumstances. But rather, you are defined by your relationship to God. Kind of tying that back into being built on that living stone. And then Peter gives a purpose. He says, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that purpose matters. The word proclaim is not just what we say, right? It's also what we display, right? How we behave. You know, if a picture's worth 1,000 words, an action's got to be worth 10,000, right? Because we could say something with our mouth and then do something entirely different. You know, if I said, you know, I was a nice guy and then I turned around and was a jerk, you're going to know I'm a jerk no matter what I say, right? And so it's not only important what we say, but also what we display, how we behave. In fact, I was listening to, it was a testimony, but it was a Christian who was a Christian, then turned atheist, and then back to Christian. And I would argue he was a little bit confused. But he kind of made a very strong point. And his point was, from a worldly standpoint, it was, hey, look, don't tell me about Christ if you aren't going to live like Christ. You're actually damaging your message, right? And that's what we're talking about here in terms of how we display, how we behave, because we want to show Christ through our actions and how we behave, not just with the words that we say. Again, yes, we speak about what God has done, but we must live in a way to make that visible. Because you don't get pulled out of darkness into light and then continue living the same evil lifestyle, right? Your life is going to change. And then Peter reinforces that by saying, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And we kind of sang about that in the song. Before we believed, we were on the outside, right? But now you are brought inside. You were formerly without mercy, but now you have received it. You didn't earn it. You were brought in. You were shown mercy. And ultimately, this should impact how we live. If you remember the question I asked last time, and it was this: do I live the way that I say I believe, right? Because if we believe what we say, then it's going to impact how we live and what others see through us. I'm going to wrap it up here, here in the close. But before I just wrap up, I do want to kind of do a really rapid fire recap. And because we've covered a lot of ground, both in chapter one and this morning, but we have learned that we have been redeemed, right? We're born again. We have been called to holiness. We are called to yearn, to depend on God's word, right? We are to grow. We are to be built into something bigger, right? Christ being that cornerstone. And we have a new identity, right? And that identity is in Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to close with another question, and that question is this, and it's super simple. Does our lives reflect that truth? I mean, for me, it's super sobering. I'm a sinful man. And do I always live up to that? No. But Peter is encouraging the believer, saying, this is how you should be, right? Not with this wild stick beating on them and saying, you need to behave this way. He's pointing them to Jesus Christ and encouraging them, encouraging that their lives should be like Christ, holy as he is holy. And I would just pray that our lives reflect this truth. I'll go ahead and close in prayer. I think the music team, if you want to come up. You're doing offering? Okay. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again just thank you for the short time that we spent in your word. Lord, I pray that something that I said or was heard will have an impact on all of us in our walks with you. Draw us closer to you and make us holy like you are holy. In your son's precious name, amen.